You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
What we're going to be covering tonight is the beginning of the second half of the Gospel of John. The first part of the Gospel of John that we've already looked at is the prologue and then the Book of Signs. The prologue is just the first chapter of the Gospel, actually the first 20 or so verses. And then John also has an epilogue. But the bulk of the material in the Gospel of John is broken up into two books. The Book of Signs and the Book of Glory is what New Testament scholars often identify them as. So we're just now transitioning into the Book of Glory, and it's going to take 2 weeks for us to get through the rest of the Gospel of John. So the Book of Glory extends all the way from chapter 11, verse 55, to chapter 20, verse 31. I really see the section that begins in chapter 11 there as a transition piece, that where the gospel writer is actually drawing to a conclusion many of the things that he was trying to get across in the Book of Signs, and then he transitions to the Book of Glory. And the place where the transition takes place is John chapter 11, verse 45. The last great sign of Jesus in the Book of Signs is the healing or the raising from the dead of Lazarus. That was by far the most glorious sign. It starts with sort of a minor sign, changing water into wine. That's neat, but hardly messianic in its proportions. The raising of a man from the dead, that was a powerful sign. And because of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you have a culmination in the conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. Many of the people started to really believe in Jesus, and it says that. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So this becomes the occasion for a Sanhedrin council. Now, in Judaism, the Sanhedrin was the judge, the jury, the witnesses. I mean, it was everything. And the council was originally set up by Moses because he was having to try all the cases in Israel, and he was just one guy, but the Israelites were becoming so numerous that he was wearing himself out. And so he established a council of 70 elders who would be the judges of Israel. Well, this council continued all the way to the time of Jesus, and so the Pharisees and the chief priests, they gather in council. And you'll notice here's sort of the climactic question that they ask in verse 47. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Well, think back to the Book of Signs. That's what he's been doing all through the gospel, is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So we can't continue with letting just Jesus continue to manifest these signs. So what has to happen? We have to kill him. So this becomes the focus from this point on, is on the death of Jesus and, of course, his resurrection and glorification. Now, one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, says to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, there's sort of a double meaning there that John is pulling out from Caiaphas. Caiaphas is saying, let's make him a sacrificial lamb. Let's throw him to the Romans so the Romans will get off our back. Better that he die than all of us perish. But what John sees in that statement is their plotting and their scheming, their planning is actually going to be fulfilling the predestined will of God. That they will be accomplishing God's providential purposes by crucifying Jesus. And so there's a double meaning that John is drawing out. Verse 53, so from that day on they made plans to put him to death, and Jesus' response is now to go into hiding. So there's no more book of signs. We've now moved towards the book of glory. And this whole section is transitioning us from the signs to the discussion of Jesus' glory. And I actually think this transition section continues all the way through chapter 12, where we have the anointing of Jesus and the triumphal entry, and Greeks following Jesus, and then this this education of Jesus that the Son of Man must be lifted up so that he will draw all people to himself. I think what John is doing from a literary perspective is he has his book of signs where Jesus' glory is revealed, and then he's got the focus on the cross, and he puts this middle section in there as a transition section to help move the reader from one to the other. John is a very highly literarily stylized book. I mean, I don't know if that made sense. It didn't kind of come out slurred. It's a highly stylized from a literary point of view. I mean, he's very theological and what he's trying to bring out, and you know, he's putting things together in such a way to move the reader to a place of seeing Jesus and then believing in Jesus unto eternal life. He wants to reveal who Jesus is, both in his glory, but for John, and this is sort of the wonderful thing that he does, for John, Jesus' glory is most revealed in the crucifixion. And that's counterintuitive, because we would think, well, glory is about the big signs, you know, raising somebody from the dead. That's a sign of his glory. And it is. It's a sign where you see the divine nature of Jesus Christ. But the apostle whom Jesus loves has more than anything else a concern for you to see the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in the cross. That's where the love of Jesus really shines. One of the things that you can use as a working definition of glory, glory is light. You know, Jesus is described as the Word made flesh in the beginning of the gospel, and John says in his prologue, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. The light, the true light, has come into the world. Men preferred the darkness over the light. So glory has to do with light, and it's something that you see. But when we talk about the glory of God, what we're talking about is the visible manifestation of his attributes. If you take light and you run it through a prism, it refracts, and you can see that light is made up of more than just white and brightness, but it has a multitude of colors in it. It's beautiful as a rainbow. Roy G. Biv, right? All the different colors. Remember that from science class? From scuba diving? I don't know how that connects, but... light refracts in the water when you're scuba diving. Okay.
Yeah, like the coral and how you can't see some, and then you lose the reds see. And then...
Yeah, okay. So the physics of light through water is what you're describing. Yeah, but that when light refracts, you see the colors that are present. And so when you break down the glory of God, it's what you see are the attributes of God, his holiness, his love, his goodness, his mercy, all the different attributes of God, his justice, his wrath. All of these attributes of God, when they come together, it's just brightness. You can't bear to look at it. It's so glorious. But we can see little glimpses of his glory in various revelations that God does. The cross reveals an aspect of the attributes of God. Mercy, grace, justice, wrath. All of these things are revealed in the cross. And John is going to lift up the cross as being one of the most important revelations of the attribute of God. That's why theologians call this the book of glory. It's not so much about the resurrection, actually, as it is the whole complex of the resurrection and the crucifixion, the passion and crucifixion and resurrection together. So let's dig into this section a little bit more. And the book of glory could be neatly divided up into six different main sections. John 12, of course, being sort of that transitioning section from the book of signs, where we're setting the stage, so to speak, for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then we go intimate with the disciples into the upper room. Jesus has a Passover meal with the disciples, shares in the foot washing and the breaking of bread, and they have a discussion about betrayals and denials and him giving up his life for them. And then for three chapters, Jesus is teaching his disciples. It's called the Farewell Discourse. And then after he teaches the disciples, he goes into a time of prayer. And for an entire chapter, John chapter 17, is recorded what traditionally is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Then chapters 18 and 19 focus on the events leading up to the cross, the betrayal, the denials, the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and then his burial. And then chapter 20 is the resurrection. So what we're going to be able to cover tonight is John 12 through 17, and we'll look at the crucifixion and resurrection and the epilogue of the Gospel of John next week. So first, if you take a look at John chapter 12, and if you have your Bibles, just turn with me to that. Jesus retreats to one of his favorite places to go, and that is to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had just raised from the dead. And they're all together, and while they're there, Mary has gone out and purchased a big tub of nard. Every time I hear that word, I think lard, but it's not lard, it's nard, which is a perfume. It's a very expensive perfume made from a plant that doesn't grow around that area, so she would have had to have bought that from traders, and it would have cost a lot of money. As Judas points out, it would have cost 300 denarii, which was about a year's worth of wages. One denarii is a day's worth of wages. So the Mary's offering to Jesus of this nard, where she just lavishly goes way overboard and is putting this all over his feet and using her hair. And Judas sees the extravagance of her love, her gestures, and he's just very uncomfortable with the whole thing, and he says, "Isn't this way over the top? I mean, number one, what a waste of money to spend that much money on putting perfume on somebody's feet." Now, you see something of, we're supposed to contrast the lavish love that Mary has for Jesus with the sort of devaluing of Jesus that's in Judas's mind. Jesus isn't worth that. In fact, you'll remember Judas is willing to sell Jesus to the authorities for 30 measly pieces of silver. So, you know, he doesn't put a lot of value on Jesus. He'll betray him. And the text says, reminds us that he's the one that will end up betraying Jesus. And he makes this sort of pious comment that, "Oh, we could have sold that nard and got the money and given it to the poor." And in parentheses, John tells us he didn't really care about the poor, but he wanted the money in the purse because he used to help himself to any money that was put into the common treasury. So Judas's motivation in all of this was very negative, but Jesus says something very interesting about the gesture that is a clue to this book of glory. Remember, this is sort of a transitioning. John is telling this story for a reason. It fits into the larger picture of what he's wanting us to get from the gospel. And what does Jesus say to her? "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." And what he hints at is that I'm about to die, and that this is an anointing, a pre-anointing of me for my burial. And this is exactly the kind of thing that Mary should be focused on and doing. Long after I'm gone, you're going to have opportunities to help the poor. Some people take this as justification to ignore the needs of the poor. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. What his point is that you're going to have plenty of opportunities to serve the poor, but you're not going to have plenty of opportunities to do what Mary's doing to me. This is the time to be doing exactly what she's doing, because I'm going to the cross. And Jesus doesn't agree with Judas that this is over the top or a waste of money. Why? Because she is anointing the anointed one of God. She's anointing the Messiah. She's anointing Yahweh in the flesh. How much is Yahweh worth? I mean, there isn't enough nard in the world to anoint Jesus with the love that we should have for him. So, following this, we learn of this plot, or we're reminded again of the plot to not only kill Jesus, but also put to death Lazarus as well. Why? Because it's Lazarus' testimony that is drawing people to Jesus. His experience is, it's kind of pretty hard evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. And many people were listening and seeing this raised dead man, 3 days dead, walking around, and they were putting their faith in Jesus. And so it's this conflict that John then turns towards the triumphal entry. The very next day, a large crowd comes to the feast, heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, again, the readers, as we're reading this, we're supposed to have in our mind Jesus is going to his death. But the people that are exalting Jesus and raising him up and saying, "You are our triumphant king," are actually saying something quite profound in that context. It will be in the cross that Jesus is triumphant and glorious. And that's John's point. They don't know what they're doing. In fact, he says, even the disciples, if you look at verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they didn't really fully understand the significance of these things. But after we see the crucifixion and resurrection, and we look back on that triumphal entry, that suddenly gains a whole lot of new meaning and perspective, doesn't it? It was triumphant, not from a worldly standpoint, but over the powers and forces of sin and Satan and evil itself, the evil powers of the world. So the disciples, and John's point is, you know, we need to look back on these events with the through the lens of the cross and the glory of the resurrection. Now, you have this incredibly ironic line in John 12, verse 19. "The Pharisees say to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, that's a Jewish idiom. John, at the end of his gospel, will say, The world could not contain all the books that could be written about Jesus. Now, that's just a hyperbolic expression, right? When the Jews look and they see all these people gathered around Jesus, you know, proclaiming him as he's coming into Jerusalem, it's not the entire world, but it's a lot of people, but it's not the entire world. But they say hyperbolic, look, the whole world's going after him. Well, they don't realize that in being hyperbolic, they actually were saying something that was profoundly true. And that's John's point. Because what comes next? There were people at this feast that were Greeks. Not even Jews, they were Greeks. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." You see, the whole world is going after him. Irony. The whole world is actually going after him. And that's precisely John's point in writing this, is that everybody wants to see Jesus. Everybody in the world wants to see his glory. I was, before I came to St. Peter's, I was a pastor at St. John's in Charlotte, North Carolina. And up at the pulpit, they had a little brass plaque, and it had that quote on the plaque. So every time you got up to preach a sermon, the pulpit told the preacher, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." What a cool reminder, huh? That every time you proclaim the Word of God and preach the gospel, your job is not to preach yourself or to give deep thoughts by Charlie Holt or whatever preacher you are, but your job is to put before people's eyes the person and work of Jesus Christ so that the world may see Jesus. We had a female priest on staff, and one day I thought it was kind of funny. I changed the word "sir," and I put a little post-it note over it, and it said, "Ma'am, we want to see Jesus." She got up into the pulpit and started chuckling right before she started her sermon. I was like, yeah, got her. Yeah, that's the job of the evangelist, is to display before the people of the world the person and work of Jesus Christ, to show his glory, not only in our lives, but by what we say about him, what we teach, and what we explain by way of his commandments and his words. That's our ultimate mission in life, is to display Jesus' glory. That's what John sees his mission in the gospel, is that you would see Jesus and through seeing him come to believe. So the way that he concludes this transitional section is actually to explain how it is that Jesus will be lifted up so that the world really can see him and all be drawn to him. Jesus says, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled." John 12:27. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this very purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then there's this divine voice that comes from heaven. "I have glorified it. I will glorify it again." Interaction between God the Father and God the Son there. "The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him." But Jesus explains, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, some might think, when he says that he's talking about some kind of glorious victory and triumph where he's going to be lifted up and ascend to a mighty and majestic throne. But then John reminds the reader that when he's talking about being lifted up, that he is describing the kind of death that he was going to die. "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. How will he be glorified? He will be glorified by being lifted up on a cross, so that the world, in seeing that sign of crucifixion, would be drawn to him." It's the cross of Jesus Christ that will draw the people of this world to God. It's a beacon, it's a light, Because what the world desperately needs is grace, salvation from judgment, and forgiveness of sins. Jesus says to them, verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. But while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons or children of light. Now, of course, where John reveals is that there's really going to be two kinds of people in this world. They're going to be unbelievers and going to be believers. And the human race essentially can be divided up into those two groups. And God anticipated that there would be unbelievers. Gives prophecy of from Isaiah of how God has hardened the hearts of the unbelievers. And he says of the Pharisees in verse 42, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Why is it that people right from their hearts don't love Jesus? They don't want the glory of God. They don't like light. Remember earlier on in the gospel, he says, you know, the light comes into the world, but men don't believe in the light because they love darkness. Why? He says, because their deeds are evil. If your deeds are evil and you have bad behavior, you don't want light. Because that just exposes your deeds. Jesus, before Nicodemus comes to visit him at dark in the night, the text tells us that Jesus knows what is in the heart of a man. He sees right through the piety of a man like Nicodemus. He knows what's in his heart. That's why people don't want to come to Jesus, because they'll be exposed. But that's exactly what we need. We need to come out of the darkness, out of the self-hiding, out of the shadows, and let our evil deeds be seen for what they are, so that we can be cleansed from those, forgiven of that sin, and transformed by the holiness and glory of God, by His mercy, by His forgiveness, by His grace, and transforming Holy Spirit power. But there will always be a group of people that will resist that. But there will also be those who believe. And he goes on to describe those. Verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Everybody's in darkness. But some people want to get out of it. Those are the believers. They want out. They want to be in the light. Anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak, and I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So the real question for the reader of the gospel and for us as listeners is, which category are we in? Are we going to be the unbelievers that want to stay in the darkness? Or is it time to come out of the dark and into the light? Put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ and in His work. He's been lifted up on a cross so that all people could be drawn to Him. Will we be drawn in to the light of God or not? That's where he sort of leaves off as he goes into this discussion with the about the new Passover, chapter 13. Let me stop there and see if you have any questions about any of that. No? Yeah?
Yeah. Verse 40,
uh-huh.
Actually it starts. Maybe actually before that, 38. The quote, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us and to whom our Lord has been revealed. Therefore, they could not believe. In Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. And I see that theme in different parts, some of the parables.
Right.
They couldn't understand or they didn't understand, so on and so forth. So what is the actual translation of he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts? Because it is God's will that everyone come to him.
Well, I mean, what we're really talking about there is actually that God is sovereign over those who will be saved and those who will not be saved. And, you know, this is the idea of election and predestination. And he calls some, but not all. Earlier in the Gospel of John, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It actually requires an act of God for somebody to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I know people, especially in this day and age, love the concept of free will. We love the idea that we're autonomous beings and that we have a free will. But the plain teaching of Scripture throughout its pages is that human beings' wills are in bondage. They're not free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed, is what the Gospel writer John says. Not, if you set yourself free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So it requires an act of God to bring a person to faith. Paul says the exact same thing in Ephesians. It's not by works that you're saved, but by grace, through faith. And then he puts in parentheses, this is not of yourself. Faith is not of yourself. It is a gift from God. Faith is a gift. Now, one of the great challenges and mysteries of Holy Scripture is that God holds us responsible for our choices. That the reason why we have rejected God, why we're in bondage to sin, is because of our own fault and our own responsibility. We have rejected God willfully and turned away from Him, and we are responsible for that. It's on the other side of that, if we turn to God and receive Him, we can take absolutely no credit for that. It is purely by grace, by a gift from God. The Father has drawn us. Of course, the difficulty of that teaching is, well, why does He draw some and not all? Right? Yes. And if I had a good answer to that question, I would give it to you. This is the question that the Apostle Paul wrestles with in Romans chapter 9. And he gives a hypothetical reason that in the purposes of God, he makes some people for mercy and some for justice. And God is glorified in all of it. It's a hard teaching. Very hard teaching.
Well, and God knows the heart of individuals, so he knows if you're truly after His heart as well.
Right.
And if you're not.
But what I'm saying the teaching of Scripture is that if left to our own devices, all of our hearts would be inclined against God. That any of us do repent is a gift from God. So we always want to take credit. The Scriptures do not allow you to take credit for your salvation. There will be clergy people that will tell you over your time that you have a free will and that you can take some credit for your salvation. You will never hear that from me, because I don't think that's taught anywhere in the Scriptures. I just think that makes people more comfortable with the idea that God would choose some and not others. They want to put some kind of fairness back into the equation so that there's some reason why that is the case. And the desire for fairness is something that is very deep within us. We want God to somehow be fair. But mercy does not have to be fair. This is something that we have to get into our heads. Mercy does not have to be fair. If I want to do something gracious and merciful to one of my kids, I don't have to do it to all of them. Now, that's an analogy that breaks down because we're talking about not just whether I give ice cream to one and not to all three, but you know, salvation. It's an analogy that breaks down. But the principle is mercy does not have to be fair. If mercy were fair, it wouldn't be mercy, it'd be justice. If God were being fair and just, none of us would have salvation. You see? We don't want justice.
It's still a heart issue, I think, too.
Well, it flies in the face of the Great Commission for mm-hmm. us to go out and evangelize.
What?
Are we wasting our time? I mean...
Are we wasting our time because God is elected?
Well, it almost sounds like it, the way you're presenting it.
Well, one of the things that I think is a challenge is separating the ends from the means. How does God elect? How does He call? He calls and elects through the working of people. In other words, the Holy Spirit working through your witness, through speaking the truth in love, is the means by which God will draw people to Himself. John is going to teach this later in these chapters if we get to it, but the means by which He does it. So I don't want you to separate the ends from the means. It's not fatalism. You know, it doesn't matter what I do but I'll turn the question back on its head. Why in the world would you have any confidence to go out and evangelize if you didn't think it was going to be God who would speak through you to convert another person's heart? Why in the world would you pray for somebody's salvation if you didn't think God would be the one to answer that prayer? Nobody has ever been argued into the kingdom of heaven by a humanly persuasive argument. It's always by a conversion of the heart. And that is never something that a human being can manipulate or persuade or encourage another person to do. It always happens because of a divine working and a person being converted and changed. So the ends are not separated from the means. There is a mystery here. The one thing I would say about the mysteries of God is you always have to be careful where you place the mystery. You know, there are certain things that are pretty clear. I mean, this verse seems fairly clear to me. But just because it's clear doesn't mean it's easy. Some of the clearest things in Scripture are some of the most difficult to receive and accept. Very few people find the concept of hell or that anybody would be there as being very appealing. And yet, it's a pretty clear teaching throughout the pages of Scripture, isn't it? Well, just because we don't like it, and we don't like the way that it sounds, doesn't mean that we have the authority to say, well, it's not really saying that. Or we can always find teachers that'll tell us what we want to hear. And I don't want to be a teacher like that. I fear the Lord more than I fear you. Okay, so let's keep going. John chapter 13. It's the Passover, but Jesus is going to invest the Passover with an entirely new meaning. The emphasis in John's gospel is actually not so much on the bread and the wine and the institution of the communion, as it is on what Jesus does in symbolically enacting the cross in a foot washing. And at the heart of the significance of this is that here Jesus is the Lord, the one that just walked into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and yet He puts a towel around His waist and dresses Himself up like a slave that would wash the guests at a home's feet. And so the master becomes a servant. Peter doesn't get it. It does not compute in Peter's mind. No, I should be washing your feet. If anybody should be humbling themselves, it should be me. You should never wash my feet. You're the rabbi. You're the teacher. You're the Messiah. You're Yahweh in the flesh. You're not going to wash my feet. I'm not worthy of that. And Jesus says something to Peter that is critically important. Unless I wash your feet, you do not have any part of me. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. So there's two lessons here. The first lesson is, if we want to believe truly in Jesus, we have to receive grace. And that is an act of humility and not pride. It's actually a kind of a sick kind of pride that Peter has that won't allow himself to be served by Jesus. His pride will not acknowledge that I have this deep need, and I actually will have no part of God unless I allow God to wash my feet. And this is a very difficult lesson. We want to earn our salvation somehow. You know, we want it to be something that we somehow deserve. But we have to get to a place of recognizing our absolute need for the cross. Because until you get to that point where you realize, if I don't have Jesus die on a cross for my sins, there is no way I can have any part of God. That's the point of the foot washing. Unless I wash your feet, you're not going to be a part of me. Peter wants to be a part of Jesus. He wants to be connected to him. So he says, wash everything then. Wash my whole body. No, you're clean. I just want to wash your feet. Just let me do this service for you. And Peter submits and gives us a great example of humbled pride. Well, you remember Paul in Philippians chapter 2, you know, he builds on this concept of Jesus humbling himself and taking on the form of a slave, a servant. But he says, you should have this same mind in you, considering others better than yourself. Just as the Lord humbled himself, you need to humble yourself. This is what Jesus taught his disciples, that if you have received grace, you have to then give it. If you have been a recipient of a foot washing, then you have to wash others' feet. There's two things that a lot of people don't like. One is to have their own feet washed, and then there's something even worse, washing somebody else's feet. Feet are some of the nastiest things, aren't they? That's why it's always surprising to me that the Monday Thursday service where we do the foot washing, I would expect that place to be packed. How come nobody comes out for the foot washing? Why? Because you got to take your shoes off and participate and get your feet washed. And who wants to show somebody their ugly dogs? Right? I don't want somebody touching my feet. It's humbling. I don't want to have to touch somebody else's nasty feet. Prideful both ways, isn't it? Somehow we think being served by God is inappropriate. Somehow we think taking on the very form of God's service is also inappropriate and beneath us. Jesus challenges both aspects of pride here with his disciples and challenges them to do exactly what he has done. And if you think about the pecking order, if the master became a servant and in a sense became a slave of his servants, his disciples, then, and we're supposed to get below him so that we can then serve those who are below him, then we are servants of servants of servants of servants. Yeah, we start to get pretty low when you start to put into practice what Jesus is teaching. You become a slave of a slave of a slave. And this is the call of the Christian. Unless I wash you, you have no share with me. As we move into chapters 14 through 16, this is called the farewell discourse. You remember through the book of signs, Jesus had the beginnings of the I am statements. There were five I am statements in the book of signs. I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. Well, there is two more I am statements. There are seven I am statements total throughout the Gospel of John. You find two more of these I am statements in the farewell discourse. The other main component to the farewell discourse is Jesus goes into a great exposition about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He describes how he's leaving, but don't worry, I'm not going to leave you alone. It's good that I'm going because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he begins to explain the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the disciples. The way the farewell discourse ends is in a reflection of the enmity that is between the disciples and the world, and between the world and Jesus. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you. But don't worry, you have the Holy Spirit. I'm with you. I will be present with you. We're going to get through this. And ultimately, we've overcome the world. Don't worry. Be filled with joy because the future is bright. But right now we have tribulation. So these are the main themes of the farewell discourse. It begins with Jesus expressing that very famous verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He teaches his disciples, I'm going to be departing from you. And they start to have their hearts troubled by this. And Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Trust me. And he tells them of their glorious future. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house, many rooms. I'm going to come back and bring you and take you to this wonderful place. And he paints this glorious vision of the future for them. And then you have Thomas. He says, how will we know the way? What are you talking about, we know the way? And that's when you get the verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' departure from the disciples will ultimately be for their triumph and their glory if they will not lose their bearings in the midst of his departure. But they know the way. They know the truth. They know the life. It's Jesus. And the key is to fix your eyes on Jesus. You can't get to the Father except by him. But they know him. And so if they will stay focused on him, trusting in him, they can get through this time. They know the path to glory. It's faith in Jesus Christ. He then goes on to describe how it'll actually be better that he goes, because by leaving, he will then give the gift of the Holy Spirit, which in the ESV is the helper. Some versions call the comforter. The paraclete, somebody who draws alongside. We have a lawyer in the room, but the paraclete is like an advocate. It's your attorney. The one who would draw alongside and be your helper in a courtroom would be your paraclete. The idea is that Jesus is going to send his spiritual presence from the Father and himself to his disciples. And that's actually better because his physical presence is great, but there's a limit to the body. But there is no limit to where the Holy Spirit can go. The Holy Spirit can be omnipresent. And so this is actually something even more beneficial than the physical presence of God in the flesh. God spiritually present in his people. Now, one of the things that Jesus is very clear to distinguish is that the Holy Spirit will not be given to the entire population of the world. The Holy Spirit will only be given to his disciples, to his followers. The Holy Spirit is there to help the disciples in the midst of the world. And his main role is to be a surrogate for Jesus himself, providing continuing help and instruction after Jesus departs. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The key to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit comes in the final I am statement. I am the vine. The critical metaphor here is drawn from nature of a vine, like a grapevine. And the idea is Jesus is the vine, and we are connected to him. And through that personal connectivity with Jesus, we have life and will bear fruit. How do we get connected to Jesus? Through the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you won't bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You won't have any life in you. And the Father, who is the vine dresser, will come along and he'll cut those bad branches off. But if you have the Spirit of God in you, and you are abiding in Jesus Christ and in his presence, you will bear fruit. And yes, there will be little prunings that will happen by the vine dresser to help spur more growth and more fruitfulness. But you will have that kind of connectivity and life. All throughout the gospel, Jesus has been making the point that he is the source of life. He's the one that can give living water. He's the one that can give the bread of life. He's the one that is the gate to eternal life. He's the one who's the good shepherd who lays down his life to give life to his sheep. He is the source of life. But here the question really gets sharpened to, are you connected to that source of life? That's the key question. Are you connected to the vine? Because apart from the vine, you have no life in you, and you won't bear any fruit. You have to be connected to the source of life. Again, we have more predestination language here in John 15, 16, and 17. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus clearly states that the kind of fruit that he's looking for is obedience, the fruit of obedience to the commandments of the Word of God, faithfulness to the Father, faithfulness to his commands that he's given to his disciples. Of course, the primary commandment that he's given is the commandment to love. And it's a particular type of love. It's that we would love as he has loved us. We didn't cover it a little earlier, but he reinforces it again here, that I would that you would love one another as I have loved you. We call this the Novum Mandatum. It's what we celebrate on Monday, Thursday, the Novum Mandatum, the new commandment, that we would love one another, not as we love ourselves, but as Jesus has loved us. That's unconditional, self-sacrificial love. The idea of bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit is something that Paul would teach and develop in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, basically, if you don't have the fruit of love, you have nothing. You could speak in the tongues of men and angels, but if you have not love, that's just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. That fruit is absolutely essential to what it means to be connected to the vine. Galatians chapter 5, those verses in there talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We should have these things just bursting forth in our life. All the fruits for all the Christians. We need to have these fruits. If you don't have them, you start to lose your assurance that you actually are connected to the vine. If you aren't manifesting the fruits of the Holy Spirit, are you really connected to the one who's giving life? Because if you are, you'll manifest those things. He then moves to the discussion of the relationship of the believer and the disciple to the world. It's actually our very relationship with Jesus that will actually cause us to be out of relationship with the world. And this is a very difficult thing for us as human beings to grasp, because there's so much of the world that we want to love. but the world crucified Jesus. Okay? This world crucified God in the flesh. And that's something that Jesus just brings to sharp relief at this moment. If you love the world, then the world will love you back. But you need to know that the world persecuted the Son of God. And if it persecuted the Son of God, then it will persecute the followers of the Son of God. You cannot be in love with the world and in love with Jesus at the same time. You will hate one and love the other. Love one, hate the other. Jesus taught this in another place. Friendship with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is what? What's the rest of that? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The world hates God. Absolutely hates God. Still, always. There are three evil powers: the satanic spiritual forces of evil, the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God, and the sinful desires of the flesh. Align yourself and make those three things your friends, you have become an enemy to God. Because these three things are enemies to God. Align yourself with Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Suddenly these things will turn against you. Love them, they will love you. You won't have any problem with Satan if you are friends with the world. They're all on the same team. Love your sinful human nature? Well, that's just desiring to live in darkness, and Satan won't trouble you at all. As soon as you renounce those three things, they will all turn against you. Because they hate God. That's his point in John chapter 15. Let's read some of those verses. If the world hates you, well, know that it hated me before it hated you. This is John 15, verse 18. If you were of the world, well, guess what? The world would love you as one of its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours too. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. You can't have friendship with the world and friendship with God. It's going to be one love affair or the other. And Jesus says that the world is going to cause you some trouble if you follow the Lord. But don't worry. Ultimately, he has overcome the world. In chapter 16, as we go through the farewell discourse, is essentially Jesus describing, number one, the help that he will give us in our interaction with the world through the work of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit will help and guide us, will give us the right things to say, will support us in our persecutions. If I go, I will send him to you. And it's actually the Holy Spirit that through us, remember I said that we become the means by which God interacts with his people in this world. Well, actually, we become the means by which he either hardens people or converts them. Because we will be speaking through the Spirit of truth. And so on the one side, it will be through the truth and love and the witness of Christians that we will convict the world of sin. And there will be an aspect of the world that will consider us judgmental. Then there will be another people that will become believers through the witness of Christian people, and they will be converted by the witness of a faithful Christian believer. But it will, nobody will be neutral. No one will be neutral to a Christian truly living in the Spirit of the living God. You can't be. You'll either convert or you'll reject. It's one or the other. And so for those who reject, listen to what he says, verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteous judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That doesn't sound like a fun job for Christians, is to be the ones through whom the world is convicted about their sin. Does that sound like a fun job? No. But nevertheless, that's our calling. I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. And so the Lord encourages his disciples that he will continue to minister to them and through them in the midst of the challenges of this world. The way that he ends his discourse is with encouragement. You know, notice, look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice, but you're going to be sorrowful. So while everybody else is delighting and rejoicing, you're going to be struggling and hurting. But that sorrow is going to get turned to joy at the end in the great reversal. And he uses a metaphor of a woman giving birth to a child. All of the pain of childbirth suddenly becomes nothing after you have the baby. Now, I've never had a baby. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen, and it did happen that way. You know, in the midst of the labor pains, I was a very ugly person. Now, where the shift took place is when my wife received an epidural. And it took away the pain, and no lie, her line was, "You just got a lot more handsome." But after the baby was born, all of that was just no longer even a point of discussion, was it? Not a big deal. So worth it because of that child. That's what Jesus is saying here about the tribulations and the challenges that we're going to be going through in this age. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So we're going to be asking and petitioning God now because we need his help. But on that day, we'll be fulfilled and we won't need to ask. So he encourages us to ask so that one day our joy may be fulfilled. And he ends by saying, cheer up, I've overcome the world. Don't worry about all these things I've told you about, because ultimately you need to know the end of the story. And actually the hour is right now that you are going to be scattered. Verse 32, hour is coming indeed. You will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. What a wonderful encouragement. And it was an encouragement for those disciples for the things that they were about to go through right then. But John wants these things to be an encouragement for all Christians who would read his gospel. Take heart. I've overcome the world, Jesus says to you and me. And how do we know that? Because we can read his high priestly prayer next, where he prays not only for himself to be able to get through this glorious but most difficult tribulation, he prays not only for his disciples, but he also prays for those who will believe in him because of their word, the disciples' word. And then he goes on to pray for the church, for all believers, that the world may know that Jesus Christ has been sent from God the Father. This is traditionally called the high priestly prayer, chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. It basically has two parts. The first part is Jesus praying for himself and his disciples. The second half of it is Jesus praying for all believers and for the world. So the first part, he prays for himself. Jesus is looking at the cross and he recognizes, I've got to finish. It's easy to start things. It's difficult to finish things, especially when finishing means you've got to get crucified. So he's looking at finishing the work that the Father has given him to do. And he says, Father, I need your help. I'm not going to be able to do it and fully glorify your name unless you bring me to this point with me and help me. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So he first prays for himself. Then he focuses on his disciples. And essentially all the things that he's been talking about in the farewell discourse, he collects into a prayer of intercession for the disciples. This challenge with the world, being in the world but not of the world, the gift of the Holy Spirit, their witness and their testimony to the truth, all of these things he lifts up and intercedes for the disciples. This is why it's called the priestly prayer, because it's a prayer of intercession primarily. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, he says, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So as Christians, disciples called to be holy. And how do we become holy? Through the word of God, sanctifying us in his truth. So the last component of the prayer is for all believers. Look with me at verse 20 of chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. See, so the disciples are given the word of Christ. They become the apostolic authority. And we who have the New Testament, the word of the Apostle John, Peter, all of these wonderful gospels and writings of Paul, that we who have believed their word would also be strong in our faith. And so he prays for us. And there are two things that he knows that we'll be in danger of. One is that we would fall away from the truth. So this prayer of sanctification for the truth is important. But then the other danger that will face the believers is division and schism. And heresy and schism are two threats that have always been something that Jesus has been praying against for us, that we would be united and that we'd be united in the truth. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Heresy always divides. Heresy and schism go hand in hand. And they're both evils. And so Jesus is praying against that, that we'd be sanctified in the truth and that we'd be one, united in that truth as he is one with the Father. And so he prays for our unity and our unity in the lordship under him. And there is an aim towards this prayer, that if we can be the people that he's called us to be, then the world will see in our witness to unity and truth Jesus Christ. And through our witness and testimony, believe that he is from the Father. Isn't it the case that we are our own worst enemies when it comes to evangelism? You know, people of this world, they look at Christians and they go, they don't have their act together. I mean, look how many denominations there are. Look how divided they are. Now you see one scandal after another. You have one teacher over here teaching this, another one teaching this over here. And the people of the world go, I don't know what to make of all that. All that corruption and, you know, babble that I'm hearing. There's no God. Jesus must not be the Son of God. This is, I think it was Gandhi that said, it's not Jesus that I have an issue with, it's his followers. I think I'm butchering the quote, but it's something like that. You know, he would that Gandhi had believed. Maybe he did, I don't know. But here's a person that of all people probably could have. But he continually saw the malevangelism of divided and heretical Christians not living according to the principles that Jesus taught. And had a problem. Jesus' heart in this prayer for his people is that we would be people of the truth, people of the word, that our lives would reflect obedience to his commands, primarily love, but all of the commands of God, and that we'd be united in that under him. And he offers that prayer up to the Father and says, this is my desire for my people. And calls us to that. And the gift is that we actually get to, you know, John's given us an incredible gift. Because when you listen to somebody's prayers, you actually get to hear what is their heart. Uh-huh. You know, I love listening to the prayers of my children. Because then I know what they want. You know, sometimes they pray, Lord, you know, help me to do well on my test tomorrow. And I sometimes want to ask them after the prayer, well, did you study? Yeah, is it going to take a miracle? But you see their concerns, you know, in the prayer. And when you pray with somebody and it's a genuine vulnerable moment of prayer, you actually can hear their concerns. And true intercessory prayer, and this is one of the things that I try to do when I go into the hospital room and I visit with people and they share their concerns with me, is I try to listen for what their concerns are and collect those concerns and lift them up in prayer to the Lord. And I think Jesus has not only revealed his heart here, but he's also grabbing, you know, all throughout the farewell discourse, he's saying to the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, he knows they're worried. He knows they're concerned. And so he's picked up pastorally, he's picked up their concerns and their worries and troubles. And he's also collecting that in that intercessory prayer and lifting up those worries and concerns to God. So an intercessory prayer, a proper intercessory prayer, tries to reflect the heart of God and also align that with our own human desires. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When, you know, the Holy Spirit knows what is going on inside of us and is like a translator, right? Because he also searches the mind of God and knows what is the will of the Father. And it's really only the Holy Spirit that can take our desires and our worries and our concerns and translate that into a language that aligns with the will and the language and desires and heartbeat of God the Father. And then come back to us and give us that peace which the world cannot give. The peace which Paul says surpasses all understanding.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.